Good morning. Good to be with you again. I've been here a couple times, I believe. So glad to be helping out during Travis's sabbatical. And I believe I will be here with you about five times over the next few months. And so I decided there's going to be a lot of discontinuity for you this summer, a lot of inconsistency in terms of who's up here speaking and teaching. And so I decided one way to add a little bit of consistency would just be for me to do a mini-series. So I'm doing a mini-series through the life of David. He's one of the most fascinating people in the Bible. We know a lot about him just from his life. 1 and 2 Samuel are mostly devoted to David's life. We also know a lot about, unlike a lot of people in the Bible, we know a lot about David's inner life, like what he's thinking and feeling, because he wrote a great number of the Psalms, some of which we've already heard this morning. And so my plan is for us to look at some of the stories that are maybe a little more well-known. We're not going to do David and Goliath, I'll just tell you that now. And then some that are like a little lesser known as well. So I'm excited to be with you, excited to look at the life of David some this summer. So this morning we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16. David, this is where David's first introduced to us as he's anointed to be the next king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. Saul is the first king of Israel, and he is, at the time of this passage, he is the king of Israel currently, but he has been rejected by God due to a failure to trust in the Lord, a failure to obey God's commands. And so Samuel, as you'll see in our passage, is disappointed by this development, but God leads him. God has a plan involving a young shepherd from Bethlehem. So with that, let's give our attention to God's word. You can find it printed in your bulletin. This is God's word. It's given to you in love. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all of your sons here?" He said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The word of the Lord. Maybe my favorite superhero is Spider-Man. And I've always enjoyed Spider-Man from childhood up until today. The love of the cartoon and the movies and the video games and all the stuff. And, you know, one of the things I love about Spider-Man is his origin story, right? Here's Peter Parker, the sort of nerdy photographer working for the newspaper, gets bitten by a radioactive spider, and instead of dying, it gives him a number of amazing superpowers. And that's really the dream, isn't it, right? But there's this interesting disconnect between what people see on the outside, right? What they see in Peter Parker, who they perceive him to be, and what is actually true of him on the inside, that he's Spider-Man, right? That he has spider senses, that he has super strength and all these things. There's a lot under the surface going on in Spider-Man, in Peter Parker, that people don't recognize and see. This morning, our passage is sort of like an origin story, right? And rather than being one for a superhero, an origin story for a king. Where did David, the greatest Old Testament king, where did he come from? What are his roots? What is his story? Why is he an important figure in the Bible? Was there any sign of the future greatness, his future greatness when he was young, or was that only something revealed later as circumstances arose in his life? Typically, an origin story sheds light on the hero's character. But as we're going to see this morning, David's origin story actually sheds light and gives us helpful insights into the character of God. Because after all, there's really only one hero of the Bible, and it's not David, right? The hero of the Bible is the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And every story of the Bible ultimately points us to the character and work of God. And it's so easy for us, I think, to do what's happening in this passage, for us to live by sight, for us to do what Samuel did, for us to look at people and at circumstances from the outside and to think we know what's going on inside, to think we know what is beneath the surface. It's easy for us to live our lives that way, to present a good, pristine outside version of ourselves to other people and to think that no one really can see, no one really knows what's going on deep within me. And that's secondary to what people can see on the outside. And so we're going to consider those things this morning. What does David's origin story teach us about how God operates in the world? How God interacts with us? Two things I want us to see this morning, that the God of the Bible, he's the God of the unseen, and he's the God of the unexpected. All right, the God of the unseen, we see this in the first seven verses. In verse 1, the prophet Samuel, he's grieving about God's rejection over Saul, right? Samuel is, he's going by what he can see, right? This is how we all live. He's going by what he can see, what's in front of him, and what he sees doesn't look very good. Saul, the king, has been rejected by God because of his disobedience, because he's not a good man, he's not a good king. And Samuel can likely only see how this makes Israel weak, how this is going to make Israel vulnerable, what this might mean for Israel's future. But perhaps Samuel has forgotten that the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God of the unseen, the God who sees and knows things far beyond what you and I see and know. And so God says to Samuel in verse 1, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm going to send you to Jesse, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Interestingly, the Hebrew word that's used here for provided in verse 1, it's a word that is often translated most frequently in the Old Testament. It's translated as the word see, or look. And in fact, in our passage today, that Hebrew word is used 9 times throughout this chapter, through chapter 13. And it's mostly translated as sees, including in verse 7, where it's used like 4 times, and it's translated as sees or looks. And so this passage is telling us over and over again that God sees what we do not see, that God sees past what we're able to see, that God is inviting Samuel, he's inviting us to understand that he sees the unseen and he provides for his people. And so the sacrifice is prepared and Jesse and his sons arrive and they're ready for the sacrifice. And Samuel sees Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, and he thinks, this is the guy. This is king material, if I've ever seen it, right? And what is it about Eliab that makes Samuel think this? Well, we can gather from verse 7, as God tells him, like, don't look at his height or his stature or his appearance. We can gather that Eliab is probably a tall, handsome, you know, strong-looking guy. He looks like a king. In other words, he looks like Saul 2.0, right? 1 Samuel 9:2 tells us that there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than Saul, and that Saul stood head and shoulders above all the other men of Israel. And yet Saul's reign as king has been a disaster. He's not been a good king. And so it's odd that Samuel seems to be looking for someone or expecting someone who looks like Saul, another tall, handsome, strong, king-looking kind of guy. And it's that Samuel maybe is thinking that, and this is how we often think too, maybe we just had someone a little taller and a little better, you know, then that's what we need to be a king. Saul was not a good king, but maybe someone who looks a little more impressive on the outside. We just need something bigger and better. But that's not how God works. That may be how we tend to operate in our default setting, but that's not how God works. We often go by what we see and God sees much more than we can. But let's take a closer look at God's response to Samuel in verse 7. It says this, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him.'" He's not saying this is a bad person. He's just saying this is not the one who's going to be king. Eliab is not going to be the king. "For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." One commentator wrote that this is the key verse of 1 and 2 Samuel. Right, we read about the failure of Saul, as we read about the rise of David as the greatest king of Israel, here God is highlighting what we've already seen, that God does not see the same way that you and I see. We can only see what's on the outside, the outward appearance, but God can see the heart. He looks at the heart. And the point here is not that we need the opposite of Saul. We need a short and ugly king. That's not the point. The point is that the outward appearance is irrelevant to God's choice in who would be king. And it does turn out, as our passage tells us, David is handsome, right? He is a handsome man. But that's not why God picks him. God looks at the inner person. God looks at the true self, the hidden person of the heart. God sees the real person within, not simply the physical characteristics or the outward behavior we display to the world around us. No, God sees who you and I really are inside. And now sometimes we can fall into this trap believing that since everyone around us can only see who we are on the outside, then maybe that's all that really matters. Maybe we can hide the mess that's going on within us. Maybe we can sort of keep up the outward appearances, and that's enough to fool everyone, maybe enough to fool even God. This is sort of a recurring theme of the Bible. We see it starting way back in Genesis chapter 3. That as after Adam and Eve sin in the Garden of Eden, and they are aware of their sin, what do? They hide from God. They sow fig leaves to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame. And they thought, like, if I can hide my external self, if I can cover up my shame, then maybe nobody, including God, will be able to see the truth about what's going on inside of me. We'll be able to see the truth about who I really am. Maybe I can hide the mess on the inside behind these fig leaves, but of course, God can still see them. God can still see who they really are. Jesus addresses the same thing in his day. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28, he addresses the Pharisees, who are a group of individuals, very well-respected religious teachers, but who emphasized outward practices of religion, outward obedience, far more than they emphasized internal obedience, obedience of the heart. And listen to how Jesus describes the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The scribes and Pharisees are only worried about the external appearance of righteousness, but not actually concerned about cultivating a heart for God. And Jesus calls them a whitewashed tomb, beautiful and clean on the outside, but full of death on the inside. About once a week or so, we ask our children to clean up their rooms. And this is something all children do at some point, including me when I was a kid. You'd sort of shove things in, you know, shove things under the bed, shove things in the closet, shove things in the corner, and you look into the room, you're like, yeah, this looks pretty good. And so my kids will say, I'm finished cleaning. And so I'll go and sort of check it and investigate it. And I'm like, there's just stuff shoved everywhere. Like you haven't cleaned anything. You've just moved the mess around, you know, into like strategic locations. But I think that's how a lot of us live our lives, if we're honest. We're not really dealing with the mess of our lives. Sometimes we're just moving it around so that people can't see it. Just moving it around to keep it away from the view of other folks. I'm not really trying to deal with my sin. I'm not really trying to deal with the mess in my life, my brokenness. I'm just trying to hide it from other people. I'm not really trying to pursue holiness or cultivate Christ-likeness in my life. Just trying to make sure I portray a good image to the world around me. I'm not really experiencing a relationship with the living God, but sort of going through the motions to make it appear that way. What the Bible tells us again and again is that it's possible to look really good, maybe even almost perfect on the outside, but the truth of who we are inside is a totally different story. And the question for us to wrestle with today is this: whose eyes are most important in my life? Whose gaze am I actually living for? Is it the eyes of other people who can only see the outside? Are those the eyes that I'm trying to please? Are those the eyes that I'm aware of most and living for the most? Or is it the eyes of God who sees everything about me, who sees the inner person, who sees who I really am? Am I spending more time trying to create a perfect image on the outside, or am I genuinely seeking to grow in a relationship with Jesus and be conformed to his image through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit? Not only do I love Spider-Man, I love poetry. I contain multitudes. And there's a great poem by German poet Rainer Maria Rilke. The poem's called Archaic Torso of Apollo. And in this poem, the poet describes there's a real statue that exists in the world. You can go see it, I believe, in the Louvre. It's a statue called the Archaic Torso of Apollo. And it used to be a full statue, but as centuries have gone on, pieces of it have broken off or been lost, and all that remains is just a torso of Apollo. And so most of this poem is a beautiful poem. Most of the poem is just describing the beauty of this torso, this statue. And the poet's imagining also the pieces that used to be present, you know, the limbs and the head and the face and these things that are no longer present on the statue. And what makes the poem to me so amazing to me is the final line. And so he's imagining the face that's not there, the eyes that aren't there. And here's the last line of the poem. He says, "For there is no place that does not see you. You must change your life." It's as if this poet has been observing this great work of art, this great beauty, and he suddenly finds himself under the statue's gaze. And he's acutely aware that his life doesn't measure up. And he ends by saying, "You must change your life." Sometimes we don't like to think about God seeing everything about us, maybe, right? Maybe we prefer that false sense of security we get from fig leaves. Because when we realize that we are totally exposed in the eyes of God, it makes us, we are acutely aware that we don't measure up. We are acutely aware that we must change. But we can't change ourselves, and so that's why Jesus had to come. That's why we need Jesus. He's the only one who can change us. We need a Savior to take our place, to measure up for us so that we can be saved, so that we can receive his righteousness, that we can receive his status. The reason that God recognized a good heart in David is not because David is some innately good person, right? We know that from the rest of David's life. David does some heinous things, some wicked things. As David himself would later go on to write in Psalm 51:5, David writes, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." It's exactly that understanding of David's own need, right? Understanding his own need and his weakness, his recognition that he needed God's salvation, that he couldn't save himself, that he was totally dependent in his weakness on God. That's what made his heart long for God. That's what gave him a heart hungering and thirsting for God. That's what made him real king material in the eyes of God. The only way for us to stand up under the gaze of God is to be covered by the finished work of Jesus. And so that when God looks at our hearts, which the Bible describes that our hearts are the center of who we are as a person, all of our longings and thoughts and desires and loves, that's what your heart is, according to the Bible. That when God looks at our hearts, he sees a heart that has been purified by the finished work of Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us. And so the good news is this: if you are in Christ, if you are trusting in Jesus this morning, God looks at you and he sees Jesus. And we no longer need to, we have nothing to fear about the gaze of God in our lives. We no longer need to fear having our lives exposed to God, because when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us in judgment or disappointment or anger, but he looks at us as a loving parent watches over their child. It's a look of love, a look of rejoicing, a look of blessing. That's how God looks at his people. And so we see God is the God of the unseen, but he's also the God of the unexpected. We see that in the second half of our passage this morning. Back in our passage, Eliab is rejected as king. God says, "This is not the guy." And so is the next son, Abinadab, and so on and so on. And And Samuel looks at all seven sons and says, none of these God has chosen. And Samuel asks, is there another son? And you can almost hear how David is treated in the family, how David is viewed in the family, you know, how dismissed David is. Jesse replies in verse 11, I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but Jesse basically says, well, yeah, like we have the smallest and youngest son, but he's out in the field with the sheep. I mean, David is so unimportant that we don't even hear his name in this passage until verse 13. His name is not mentioned until he's anointed. If you're living in ancient Israel, I mean, imagine how often a prophet would come to town for a sacrifice. Probably not very often. It's so unusual that when Samuel arrives, the elders of the town think that they're in trouble, right? Like, what have we done? Are you coming in peace? He's like, yes, I'm coming in peace. I'm coming for a sacrifice. And this is such a special occasion that they're being consecrated for this sacrifice and this feast with Samuel. And despite all that, David is like not allowed to come. He's so unimportant in the family. Hey, you stay back with the animals. You stay watch the sheep. And we're going to go to town and participate in this thing with Samuel. He's the forgotten one, the smallest one, the youngest one, the last pick, the overlooked. But Samuel insists, right, that we're not going to sit down until this youngest son of yours is brought. And when David arrives, God says, this is the one. This is my guy. And it's amazing to think of all that will happen in the rest of David's life, some of which we'll look at together, some of which we won't. But David's going to be proficient with the sling and with the harp. He's going to be a warrior and a poet. He's going to be a hero and a friend. He's going to suffer greatly and cry out to God. He'll be victorious and protected by God. He's also going to be an adulterer and a murderer. He'll be the greatest king of the Old Testament, an ancestor to the Messiah, Jesus, and above all, a man after God's own heart. And yet, could we imagine a more humble beginning than this? David, forgotten in the fields, while his brothers come to meet Samuel the prophet. But here, David is anointed by Samuel. This is a sign, often a practice in the Old Testament. It's a sign that's used to indicate someone is being set apart for a special purpose by God. We see this happening to kings and prophets and priests in the Old Testament. But notice in verse 13 that when David is anointed, we're told that also that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. This was an indicator that God had called David into this role, he had equipped David for the role that he had called him to. And this is going to be important as we look at future stories in David's life. But what we really learn here is that God often works in unexpected ways. And that God often works through unexpected people. This is how he works in the world. Because God can see what we can't see. Because he knows what we don't know. He often uses people and things to bring about his purposes, to bring about his plans, which are totally strange and unexpected to us. Who is the greatest king of the Old Testament? It's the eighth son of a shepherd living in a small town. That's who it is. We did not see that coming, right? God does this all over the Bible. I mean, the Lord promises Abraham and Sarah, when they're, nearing 100 years old, he promises them that they're going to have a son, and this son is going to be, that their descendants are going to number the stars. And Abraham says, how can that be? And Sarah laughs. Sarah laughs because she doesn't believe it. But that's exactly what God does in giving them Isaac. And of course, the ultimate example of this is Jesus, right? The Israelites expected the Messiah to come and to be a general, to be a king, to be someone with power who's going to overthrow the Roman Empire. That's what they were expecting from the Messiah. But Jesus comes instead as a carpenter, a lowly carpenter, living in Nazareth. And even one of his own disciples, Nathanael, asks, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Jesus starts to do miraculous signs. He starts to teach with authority. And the people start to think, yeah, maybe this is the Messiah. This sounds about right. This looks more messianic. This is what we were looking for. But then Jesus reveals his mission to his disciples, that he came to suffer and to die for sinners, and to rise from the grave 3 days later. And his disciples say, excuse me? This can't be right. There must be some mistake. Jesus, this is not what your mission is. And Jesus says, no, the great plan of salvation is this, that the Son of Man is to come in the flesh, to dwell among you, and then to suffer and die in the place of sinners, And the moment when it appears the whole plan is actually ending in failure as Jesus is hanging on the cross, that's actually the moment when the plan is accomplished. Jesus had to die. Jesus, the King, had to be crucified on a cross and mocked and wear a crown of thorns. Jesus, the God-man, had to live and die in weakness for our salvation. Only the God of the unseen and the God of the unexpected could come up with a plan of salvation like that. A plan to save sinners like you and me. But this also means that God's going to use unexpected things in your life and my life to grow us and to shape us and to change us. Maybe sometimes we expect that the sign that God loves me is that he's going to make my life easy, that he's going to give me this, my life's going to be sort of a boulevard of green lights, right? I'm just cruising on down. Maybe sometimes that's what we want. That's what I want, certainly. Sometimes that's what we think we deserve. That's what we think God's going to give to us. He's going to give us all the things that we want, everything we think we need. But the God who sees the unseen, he knows better than we do what we need. He knows what we really need. And sometimes unexpected things are going to come to us in life, and it's going to be tempting for us to resist those, to fight against those things, to buck against those things. But maybe what we need to do when suffering enters our life, when curveballs enter our life, when difficulties come into our lives, maybe what we need to do is pause and be still and be curious about what God is doing and about how God is using all things, including the hard things, including the bad things, the sufferings. He's using all of those things to bring about his plans in unexpected ways, which are going to be for our good and for our blessing ultimately. He's going to do those things to grow us, to form Christ in us. Maybe it's possible that all of life's disappointments like losing a job, or disappointments like getting cancer or struggling with a chronic illness, disappointments like having a miscarriage, disappointments like having a relationship fall apart, or struggling with depression and anxiety, or filing for bankruptcy, or struggling in your marriage, struggling in your parenting, isn't it possible that the Lord could use even those things to bring about his purposes and his good blessings for us? The Bible tells us that the living God is the God of the unseen, the God of the unexpected. That's how he works in the world and in our lives. As Steve mentioned earlier, Pastor Tim Keller died on Friday morning. He was 72 years old, a spiritual hero to many, including myself. He was diagnosed back in the spring of 2020. He was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And I've really, over the last couple of years, I've really tuned into different interviews he's done, and just to hear the way he processed that. I mean, that's a heavy thing to hear from a doctor, and knowing that his time was very limited, you know. But I saw a video clip this weekend. It was from a video from an interview he did in the spring of 2021, and it's been popping back up on social media feeds this weekend. And Keller's answering a question about what he would say to a young person, like a 20, 21-year-old person who's concerned or anxious about the future. What would you tell this individual? And here's Keller, who's, you know, 1 year into his cancer diagnosis, knowing that statistically 5 years is the maximum probably that he might have, and time is short. And here's what Keller says. Part of his answer is this. He says, if Jesus Christ was really raised from the dead, then you know what? Everything's going to be all right. Whatever you're worried about, whatever you're afraid of, everything's actually going to be okay. And I love this last part. He says, I don't know how, but it will be. And he admits that in that interview, you know, his wife and I, he's like, we still cry. He's like, we cried last night. We still weep and we cry. And we wipe our tears, and we look to the resurrection of Jesus, and we say, we don't know how, but everything's going to be okay. Because it's not just, we don't just look forward to our resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is not just a promise that you and I are going to be resurrected if you're in Christ. The resurrection is also a promise that this world is going to be resurrected, that the world is going to be renewed. The world is going to be Christ is coming to make all things new, as he says in Revelation. God choosing David to be king was a curveball, a totally unexpected thing, not what Samuel or Jesse or David's brothers or anyone was expecting. But something 1,000 times more surprising than that is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus is the hinge on which all of Christianity turns. And the resurrection is the key to Christianity, because it shows us that even the very worst suffering that ever happened and took place can be turned into the greatest blessing the world has ever known. That even a cross can be transformed from an instrument of torture and execution into a symbol of peace and a promise of forgiveness. If God can do that, imagine what he can do with the broken things in your life and my life. We are people who believe in the resurrection, and that changes everything. There's nothing more unexpected than that. And God can do anything if he can do the resurrection of his son Jesus. This morning, Jesus invites us to follow him. He invites us to entrust all of our lives to God, our Father, to trust that God sees what we can't see, that God uses even the most unexpected things of life to bring us closer to himself. He uses the most unexpected things in life to bless us. He uses the most unexpected things in life to turn our mourning into dancing, to turn our weeping into shouts of joy. Amen. Let's pray together this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you see what we can't see. Lord, let that be a reminder to us that we need to live lives that are consistent. That we recognize our weakness, we recognize our neediness for you. That we wouldn't try to put on airs, we wouldn't try to put on some external show for people around us. But that we would genuinely live in our neediness and our dependence, that we would live lives marked by faith and repentance. Help us to remember that you work in unexpected ways. You work in surprising ways. And the resurrection of your son, Jesus, is a beautiful example of that. But there's all examples in our lives, too, of how you use unexpected things to bring about a great change in us, to grow us. Lord, as we come now to this table, we come to something, a meal that's sort of unexpected in itself. We ask, Lord, that you would set apart the wine, the juice, the bread. You would set these elements apart, that they would be a blessing to us, that they would grow us and help us, that we would be nourished and fed as we come this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.